That was a solid visual count that I just did.
It was excellent.
Thank you. There's a lot of things that we've done on the Catholic Man Show before. One thing we've never done before on the Catholic Man Show is record an episode while in transit. I don't think we've ever done that in 9 years. Can you think of it?
I'm just like thinking like, well, I don't know. But I can't. We've recorded one at the airport.
Yes, but not while moving. I'm pretty positive.
Yeah, and certainly not, like by the Adriatic Sea.
Certainly not that. I kind of feel like the guys from College Game Day, like you're moving around, like just being able to be on location, kind of feels cool.
Yeah.
But we're here in Italy, and we have our spiritual guide and good friend, Father Stuart Crevecoeur, with us. Father, it's great to have you.
Oh, great to be here.
Yes. If it was not great to be here for you, it would be very purgative for you, being that you've been with us for, what, 5 days now? 6 days?
Yeah. But it's amazing just being in Italy in a Jubilee year, traveling, visiting various great shrines, Eucharistic miracles, theme of this pilgrimage. And so, yeah, it's all going to culminate in Rome.
Yeah, you were telling us right before we started, you were telling a story on the bus of a place we just went to and a Eucharistic miracle. Why don't you relay that message?
Yes, it's the Eucharistic miracle that is preserved in the Basilica of St. Rita in Cascia. It doesn't necessarily have any connection to St. Rita herself, other than the fact that the Eucharist that was involved in the miracle is kept there in Cascia. But it was really the result of a priest who hundreds of years ago was being called out to administer last rites to someone. And he very carelessly, because he didn't have a pyx handy, just placed the Eucharist between the pages of his breviary and went off to administer last rites to this person who was dying. And when he opened the breviary, the Eucharist had bled. And the blood stains are still there in the pages of his breviary, which is now preserved as a Eucharistic miracle in Cascia. But it is always somewhat disheartening to me as a priest to know the number of Eucharistic miracles that are associated with priests who doubted.
Yes, or in this case, you know, just had a lack of reverence.
Yes, a real lack of reverence for the Eucharist, not handling the Eucharist properly. You know, and in Orvieto as well, the great Eucharistic miracle that is preserved there and the bloodstained corporal, you know, was something that, yeah, a priest from Prague who doubted the nature of the Eucharist as he was celebrating Mass, and then the host begins to bleed, and you know those bloodstains are still on the corporal that is preserved in Orvieto. And so, yeah, as a priest, I'm always kind of like, man, I don't want to see a Eucharistic miracle, if that's what that means.
But it's always in God's good divine providence that he turns something like that into such a positive, because there's so many people out there now who get to go and reverence the Eucharist, gets to fall deeper in love with their Eucharistic Lord due to that deficiency.
Exactly. And really, in a lot of ways, you know, it wasn't as if any of these priests continued to doubt. You know, it was something that reaffirmed their belief in the Eucharist and the sacredness of the Eucharist. And you know, I'm sure that priest did not go putting the Eucharist between the pages of his breviary or any other book again.
Yeah, I doubt it. Well, you know, like you mentioned Orvieto, that's where we get the great high feast of Corpus Christi from. You know, so like the Lord, he just has used these things. Maybe if someone was doubting or treating the Eucharist irreverently, but he can take these things and just really transform it into something awesome. In this case, that priest by the name of Simon or Simone, you know, depending on if you're Italian or English, he's now canonized. He's a saint. And his bones were right there with, you know, right with the Eucharistic miracle that in the crypt of St. Cascia is just.
Yeah, very true. I mean, so many of the stories of great saints are stories of conversion. The grace of God working upon their life in a miraculous fashion brought about a real conversion that made them holier men.
It's hilarious. As we're traveling around Italy, we go to Cascia and we're going to go down to the crypt to have Mass. And I look over and it's like, oh, there's St. Rita. There's this the crypt. So I go over there and I'm like praying to St. Rita. Like I thought she'd be upstairs, you know, in the main part of the church. And then later, after Mass, realized, like, that's not St. Rita.
It's just another incorrupt.
That's just another. Oh, and I was like, how many incorrupt saints do they got around here? I'm just not used to there being so many. You know, it's like in the little town of Cash, it's like, oh, we got it. We have two.
Dude, I cannot wait till I get to heaven. Like, I pray to God that we all get to heaven and laugh about, like, St. Rita coming up to us and be like, that was so funny. You thought that was me. That does not even look like me.
It's like, you know, when you're at a party and you keep, and you don't, you realize later, like, all night, I was calling that guy Jeff.
And his name is Jim.
His name's Jordan.
Yeah.
And I called him Jeff all night long, and he didn't even say anything to me about it. It's going to be similar to that, I think.
I can't wait for that. That'll be fun.
Yeah.
For me. I will personally enjoy it.
If we're talking about, like, in heaven, then I think, yeah, it's going to be awesome.
Yeah. So, yeah, Father, so one of the things that we're going to talk about today is we're going to talk about adoration. We're going to talk about this whole pilgrimage is like you said, is about the Eucharist, Eucharistic adoration, the love of our Eucharistic Lord. One of the things that we've really focused on this pilgrimage is to provide time for the pilgrims to be able to go off in prayer, to be able to go off and hopefully fall deeper in love with our Lord to where they want to spend more time with Him, not only here, but when they get back home. And one of the gifts that the church has given us is the gift of Eucharistic adoration so that we can spend time with our Lord. For those, we have some non-Catholics who listen to our show, and so maybe a good primer would be to start off by discussing what Eucharistic adoration is and maybe what it is not.
Yeah, and really, one of the best explanations I have ever heard of Eucharistic adoration and why we have Eucharistic adoration. Because there are some people who would say, and this is the reason why I think for many years, especially after the liturgical reforms after Vatican II, Eucharistic adoration had almost disappeared within the church from being something that was very common and solemn benediction and things in the church, that suddenly that had kind of disappeared in the years after Vatican II. And a lot of it was because with the reform of the liturgy, there's much more of an emphasis upon the sacrament of the Eucharist in the context of the ritual celebration of the Mass. And the Eucharist is about receiving it in Holy Communion, and therefore there is a huge amount of, especially as they're trying to catechize people with the Novus Ordo in Mass, that they were, that huge emphasis upon receiving the Eucharist at Mass and how the Eucharist is celebrated in Mass. And Eucharistic adoration was almost for years shunted to the side as something that didn't, wasn't really appropriate. People thought of it as like, well, worshiping the Eucharist outside of Mass is not something that ought to be done because it's really something we're meant to receive Holy Communion. We're meant to receive the Eucharist. The emphasis should be on receiving the Eucharist and not simply adoring it in a monstrance up there on the altar. But really, Eucharistic adoration does so much to foster our love and devotion for what it is that we are receiving in the Eucharist when we have that opportunity at Mass. And one of my professors in seminary, Father Kurt Belsel, described Eucharistic adoration as a moment of the Mass held in contemplation. We have these moments in the Eucharistic liturgy at the elevation of the host, the elevation of the chalice, after the fraction rite, when we say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Those are moments when the Eucharist is being held up for people to adore the Eucharist in that moment. You know, the priest is always facing the people, you know, whether it's traditional Latin Mass or whether it's the Novus Ordo, the priest is always facing the people, like with the host. They have to be able to see it and adore the host in that moment. And the reason for that is because, yes, that's a moment of adoration and profound contemplation. What Eucharistic adoration really lets us do is be able to hold that moment for an hour or 2 hours or 3 hours, you know, however long you're spending in Eucharistic adoration. We are able to like have that moment just suspended for us to be able to contemplate the great mystery of our Lord and His presence in the Eucharist.
Yeah, so I mean, so Jesus is the icon of manhood, right? So he came down to be one of us so that we can become more like Him, so that we can have this deification process, right, where we become more like God. And that's why He gave us the Eucharist, so that we can literally consume Him to become more like Him. And so to me, that just makes sense to be able to also spend time with them, spend time with Him in Eucharistic adoration, right? Like when you are courting somebody for marriage, you want to spend time with them. and get to know them. And the more that you spend time with them, the more you do know them. And the more you know them, the more you can love them. And the more you can love them, the more you can serve them, which is kind of like what we're all made to be, is to know, love, and serve him in this life so that we can have eternal life with him forever in the next.
Yeah, I think that's very true, because when we receive the Eucharist, when we're celebrating Mass, the moments really pass very quickly. That it is something that as we are receiving Holy Communion, even in the Eucharistic liturgy, we're immediately sent forth after Communion. There's a post-Communion prayer, and then it's like, bless you and go.
Now get out of here.
Exactly. And what Eucharistic adoration does is it allows us to contemplate face-to-face with the Lord, his presence in the Blessed Sacrament, for us to be able to focus on that real presence. And Jesus, who is dwelling within us, who receive him in Holy Communion, you know, that in order to really bring out all of the fruits of that relationship, we need that time in contemplation. That's the beauty of Eucharistic adoration, is how much it makes us grow in our love and devotion for the Blessed Sacrament, to appreciate the gift that the Eucharist is to us in that sacrament of the body and blood of Christ, and how then to be able to utilize those graces to be able to live a holier life.
So I want to ask you kind of a tough question. It's kind of open-ended, so I want to get just your take on it. Like, why ought someone go to adoration? What's it going to do for them? Is it going to make them happier? Like, are they going to be richer? You know, why do it? Why is it? Because, you know, why give up time every week to do this?
Yeah, and I think, you know, for a lot of people, they look at, when you propose the idea of a holy hour, and, you know, maybe your local church has a Eucharistic adoration program, and they're looking for people to fill the hours, and they're approached, and they say, it's like, I have no idea what I would do sitting in silence for an hour before the Blessed Sacrament. That sounds really boring. I don't know that I could pray for that extended period of time. You know, people wondering, well, what am I going to do? It's like, what exactly, you know, are there really that great spiritual benefits from sitting alone with the monstrance and the host? And I'm kind of like, just try it.
Yes. Yeah,
just try it.
Yes.
Because so many people who kind of enter into it and will do a period of Eucharistic adoration immediately begin seeing their spiritual life transformed. They begin to find, I mean, they may need at the beginning to bring a book along with them, some spiritual reading or rote prayers or things that they do during their time. But the more time they spend with Jesus in adoration, the more that they find that they're able to enter into that really contemplative state. You know, the dialogue of prayer that we are meant to have, you know, such that people who start doing hours of Eucharistic adoration, they treasure that hour. It's like something that maybe at first, when they first asked to do an hour of adoration, they dreaded. It's like all of a sudden, I can't, it's like, sign me up for another one, because I really can't. It's like, I love my hour of adoration so much. I don't know what I would do. It just centers things in my week. You know, it centers things in my life. You know, the graces that come from that. You know, over and over again, I just talk to people who say, it's like, oh yeah, Eucharistic adoration transformed my prayer life.
And not to go back, I mean, maybe to go back to this again, but like, if you're courting somebody, it like at the beginning, it can be difficult, right?
Awkward.
Like it's awkward.
Yeah, yeah.
You're trying to have a conversation, but you don't know exactly what to say or you know, how they're going to respond or what you should be saying or not saying. But then the more time you spend with them and you get to know them, it becomes much easier to just be with them. And you don't, there's not near as much pressure. There's just, you just desire to be with them. It doesn't really actually matter what our conversation is even about. You know, it's just about, I just want to be with you. I just want to talk to you. I just want to share a life together. Analogously, I think that's very much been my experience, at least in Eucharistic adoration, is that I felt like it was very difficult at the beginning to sit through an hour of adoration. It felt like a long time. I can remember, especially the very beginning, like sitting down for adoration and thinking that it was 30 minutes, surely it's been 30 minutes by now. And I look at my watch and it's been like 7, you know, and you're like, oh, well, okay. And you go like another, what feels like 30 minutes. And you look at your phone, your watch again. And it's like, okay, I still have 40 minutes left, you know? And so sometimes it is a little bit of a grind, but the effort that you put into it, you can never outdo or outgive our Lord. Just like you desire to put in that effort to spend time with the people that you care about and love here on this earth. And what ends up happening is that there's a lot of fruit that's bared after that. So anyway, I just find that to be helpful for those who are starting Eucharistic adoration. I don't want to paint a rosy picture, making them think that it's all easy and instantly you have this amazing relationship with our Lord and things like that. Like, sometimes it is a little difficult, but the difficulty is worth it.
I think that's very true. And again, I think there's nothing wrong with like bringing some spiritual reading along, you know, or bringing your prayer book or praying the rosary while you're in adoration. But most people will find that they need that less and less the more time that they spend in adoration. There's a great quote from St. John Vianney, who asked a man who came and, you know, spent time, you know, praying before the tabernacle. I mean, the parishioner there who loved Eucharistic adoration. And, you know, John Vianney asked him, well, what happens when you go
what
to,
do you do?
You know, why do you love it so much? And the man says, like, I look at him and he looks at me. And that's Eucharistic adoration. I mean, we are there and making ourselves present to the Lord, who has made himself present to us in the Blessed Sacrament. And the more time we spend in that presence of the Blessed Sacrament, the more inclined we are to grow in holiness and in our own love of the Lord in our relationship with him, which is why Eucharistic adoration is so transformational. And we really owe a lot to, I think, St. John Paul II for bringing it back into the church, because he was a big, big promoter of Eucharistic adoration, you know, touted its spiritual benefits. And really, I would say probably in the 90s, we really started seeing a resurgence within the church of adoration chapels, people doing holy hours, you know, and even in a lot of parishes, it might just start out with like doing a weekly holy hour with benediction. But then in a lot of parishes, that grows and grows, and because really people can't get enough of it.
Yeah. Yeah. And, you know, Father, I would say, you know, what I'll call your generation of priests, you know, you were in seminary in the 90s. I think really it was you guys who, you know, you guys brought it back, essentially. I mean, like John Paul II were clearly instrumental
as well. I remember distinctly, like, my first year in seminary, and I won't call out the seminary, but, you know, we had to fight really hard to get one holy hour with exposition a week. And it was like, and a lot of the formation staff were not that keen on it. It just kind of like, I don't know if it just didn't fit their theology or what, you know. But the thing is like, we had to fight really hard in a seminary to get one holy hour with exposition a week. And we were kind of like, okay, we still spent lots of time in prayer before the Blessed Sacrament in the tabernacle, but it was like, well, just getting a holy hour in benediction once a week was kind of an uphill battle. But at the same time, there were a lot of seminaries in the United States as well that were like, no, we're forming priests here, and if we don't want priests who are going to doubt the Eucharist,
right?
You know, it might be a good idea for them to be cultivating Eucharistic adoration in the seminaries. Because the next seminary that I went to continue my formation, is like, they had a holy hour. Like, it was probably a little bit more than an hour, actually. Every morning, there was just simple exposition in the seminary chapel. We had solemn vespers and benediction on Sunday evenings with exposition. And then on Thursday evenings as well, we did a holy hour of exposition combined with night prayer. And so we had like exposition every day. At the beginning of the day before we celebrated morning prayer and mass every day. And the U.S. Conference of Bishops, I think, has realized, you know, promoting Eucharistic adoration in our seminaries, very good place.
Turns out spending time with Jesus, that's a positive. That ends up helping us out.
Not just for lay people.
Or so, just for priests, you know.
Two things come to mind there. The first thing that comes to mind is I was talking to Father Donald Calloway a while back, and I was asking him about the ways in which we should promote Eucharistic adoration and, like, just the reverence for the Eucharist. And here's something that he said that I thought was – I've said this before in previous episodes, but I think it's very beneficial. is that he said when you wake up in the morning, when you're in your home and you wake up in the morning, to genuflect towards the tabernacle of your parish. And he said, like, you know, because the Lord, God doesn't need time and space. You know, he's outside of time and space. And so he can work through that no problem by genuflecting towards wherever the tabernacle is in relationship to your home. It just orients you towards, like, our Lord is there present in our parish. I thought that was kind of interesting. I'd never thought to do that. But he advised everybody, like, when you wake up in the morning, just genuflect towards wherever the closest tabernacle is at your house.
Yeah, and I mean, that's what we call making a spiritual communion. It's in that moment that we are orienting ourselves toward Jesus in the Eucharist. I remember a story of a Benedictine sister of Perpetual Adoration in Clyde, Missouri. And she was telling me that she said when she first entered the monastery that they had a bell that rang regularly throughout the day when the sisters were supposed to stop and in that moment make a spiritual communion with Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament. And she did not realize, because apparently somebody had omitted to tell her that, because the bell would ring, like, even during the night, like, it was meant to be a constant reminder to the sisters of making that spiritual communion, but she obviously missed the note, or somebody didn't tell her that you don't need to wake yourself up and make the spiritual communion. It was really for whatever sisters happened to be, like, awake and on duty at the time, because she was, like, not sleeping well, because every time the bell rang, she would, like, force herself
awake.
It's
like every 40 minutes.
Yeah. Yes, and it happened, like, again, throughout the night. And she said, I was so exhausted when I was a postulant, because I was told that we're supposed to make a spiritual communion when we heard the bell. And she said, nobody admitted to mention that you didn't need to, like, come out of a deep sleep in order to get out of bed and, like, direct yourself toward the tabernacle, you know, in the chapel and make a spiritual communion. You know, and unfortunately, like, we had the experience during the pandemic of, you know, spiritual communion was all a lot of people really had access to during the real lockdown portion of the pandemic. But, like, in my parish at the time, we did Eucharistic adoration. You know, I extended hours for confessions, and I'm like, hey, folks, at least in our diocese, the church is open. I said, we're not congregating, we're not gathering, we were not having public celebration of Mass yet. But I told them, I said, it's like, we will have adoration, and I will be in the confessional for several hours a day, and you can just stop by, you know, if you're needing to reconnect with Jesus. Because I was most worried about what would happen in the pandemic with people not receiving the sacraments.
Sure.
And not receiving the Eucharist. I mean, I told a number of parishioners, I said, if you want to receive the Eucharist, we're not publicly celebrating Mass, but I can distribute communion outside of Mass to you. So you just let me know when you want to stop by and I will distribute communion to you, because it's a very, very bad thing to have that separation from the sacraments, and especially that sacrament of the Eucharist, that I was like, no, we are going to do as much as is possible to keep people connected to the sacraments during what was a very extraordinary and terrible time, you know, for a lot of people in the pandemic.
God bless you for doing that, Father. That's such a...
Yeah.
Such a huge thing. And, you know, like, spiritual communion, I do think is, I don't know, it's like sort of almost like a secret.
It's underutilized. There's
a lot of people who've just never heard of this idea. It's not something they're familiar with. And the people that I'm really have in mind are like, you know, at every parish, there's a couple of people who either have celiac, you know, they simply are unable for one reason or another to receive communion. And I hope that those people know about this idea of making, because I think especially for them, that because of their situation, the Lord is going to grant them a unique kind of spiritual communion.
Yeah, there is still a kind of grace that can be given, because I think it's very, like, I tell people all the time who are in a situation where maybe they were divorced and remarried and they're working on an annulment or something, but I'm like, you know, even if your situation in life is not permitting you to be able to receive the Eucharist, you should still be participating in Mass. You should still be making a spiritual communion. You can still go into Eucharistic adoration. You know, that you're not, that simply because you are not in a state in which you're able to receive the sacraments of the church, and hopefully something that they're working on. But I'm like, you know, you are still called to be participating in the Christian community as much as you are able. You know, seek the grace of God. Because if you give up on the grace of God by not going to Mass, not spending time in prayer, it's like, how does that make anything better?
Yeah. So let me ask you this question then. If you are, God forbid, if you find yourself in the state of a mortal sin and your adoration hour for the week is coming up, would you advise them to still go to adoration, and why?
Or why? Yeah, absolutely. I mean, I think that, again, we may be entering into our holy hour before the Blessed Sacrament conscious of grave sin that we need to bring to confession. You know, we may be entering into it with kind of a heavy and contrite heart going into that, but it's allowing Jesus, again, to draw us close to himself. And that's what he does, too, in the Sacrament of Reconciliation. You know, it's Jesus drawing us to his breast, and Jesus telling us, it's like, you know, don't worry. It's like, come to me. It's like, he will offer forgiveness. He will offer his healing presence to us. And that's a beautiful thing. So that even if we, you know, most of us should feel very unworthy as we approach the sacrament, really.
Yes.
You
know, I know Adam does.
definitely do. In fear and trembling a lot of times.
Yeah. But at the same time, I think that it's like, well, yes, we want to make use of those graces well that we receive in the sacrament. So if we're conscious of grave sin, we should go to confession before receiving. But again, that's part of the beauty of spiritual communion, is that it's like Jesus does not desire to be separated from us. And things like Eucharistic adoration are a good reminder that he's always inviting us into that relationship. He's drawing us to himself.
Yeah, I love that thought. It reminds me of what I try to do when I'm heading into the Eucharistic, the Adoration Chapel. When I'm heading in there, I try to remind myself that for 2,000 years, our Lord has been waiting for this moment, exactly this moment in time, to spend this hour with me. And am I open enough to hear his voice? And what is it that he wants to tell me? And am I open enough to receive it? And that helps me kind of put my mind frame into this thought process of like, he's been waiting for me for 2,000 years for this moment, to just spend time with me. And so I found that prepping or preparing our minds and hearts for Eucharistic adoration helps as we are, you know, trying to develop the habit of going to mm-hmm. Eucharistic adoration, and develop just the habit of prayer in general, is preparing yourself with intentional thoughts of who I'm bringing into, what intentions am I bringing into adoration, what's heavy on my heart in adoration, what do I, you know, do I give myself enough time to just be quiet and still and just spend time with him, like just kind of preparing game plan in Eucharistic adoration.
Yeah, because really so much of what we find in our spiritual lives in terms of how we grow in holiness is how are we disposing ourselves to it. It's like attending Mass, and it's like, well, what do we do to prepare for Mass, mm-hmm. to prepare our mind and our heart for the Eucharistic celebration? And Eucharistic adoration is something that in a remote way is helping us to prepare for that, because we're spending time contemplating Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament. And all
that's
of those
why I
things,
take a bunch of creatine and pre-workouts right before I get into adoration, so I'm all jacked up, ready to go.
Exactly. It's, you know, we should be entering
it's
into
like
it
sweating.
With that kind of enthusiasm.
Yeah, I'm just over here, beads of sweater dripping down my face because I've been taking too much pre-workout.
Just like breathing hard.
Yeah, and only we got that excited about, you know,
you know,
things like,
yeah,
Eucharistic adoration. But you know, that how we dispose ourselves, you know, for those celebrations, you know, Eucharistic adoration is just one of the best things that we can do toward disposing ourselves toward a more reverent reception and living out of the Eucharist.
Okay, so with that, like on that subject, how optional, in this is just your opinion, is adoration? Obviously, the church doesn't require, it's not like, at no point does the church require you to go to adoration. You know, you are, the church requires other things of you, you know, fasting on days of fasting, you know, you have to attend Mass, but adoration's not on the list. But just for, like, in your opinion, how optional ought adoration be? And I know I shared my opinion with you yesterday, and I don't want to let that influence your opinion. So just...
And Dave always has, like, very strong opinions one way or the other.
His
like,
father?
He's not a fence setter.
No.
Yeah, I think to a large extent, you know, yes, is it something that is optional? Yes, praying the rosary is also technically optional. No, most devotional prayers are optional. You know, but we definitely see a different kind of holiness when we are living that devotional life, when we are taking advantage of the options that we have to be growing in prayer. You know, another great thing, you know, my professor in seminary said was, he said, is like, you know, liturgy does not exhaust the devotional life of the church. You know, we need all of the outside stuff. It's not as essential as the sacrament itself. Like, right. there's nothing better than actually receiving Jesus in Holy Communion in the Eucharistic liturgy, you know, when we are at Mass. But, you know, there's all of the life that we live outside of that.
Yeah.
And transforming the life that we live outside of that, and again, how we are disposing ourselves to that immense grace that we receive in Holy Communion, all of that is really dependent on how committed we are to fostering that devotional life. You know, the liturgy is great, but it's still not quite everything. It doesn't encompass everything within within our life.
Yeah, if your spiritual life consists only of the Mass.
Yes, the people who say, it's like, well, I go to Mass for an hour on Sunday. Isn't that enough?
Well, even if you went every day, what if you went to Mass every day, but you didn't pray? You had no private prayer life. You know, there's going to be a huge lack in your life.
Yeah, I mean, in a lot of ways, I would look at that life and say, well, you're receiving the Eucharist frequently, which is something the church highly recommends, but how are you living out the grace of what you have received?
Yeah.
You know, In fact, years ago, there was in my first year as a priest, and I was at the Church of the Madeleine in Tulsa, and I was teaching the RCIA class on the Eucharist. And somebody in the class asked me, well, how would you prove to somebody that the Eucharist really is the body and blood of Christ? And I had to kind of think about
and
it
you were
for
like,
a minute.
Come with us in about 20 years on a tour through Italy. And we'll be going to these Eucharistic miracles, and that ought to do it.
Yep. That is not what I told them, in fact. Only because I could not have predicted, it's like, you know, 24 years later that we would be doing that. But I did tell, but what I told them, because I thought about it, because I'm like, you know, if you subjected the Eucharist to all kinds of tests in a scientific laboratory, the scientific tests would tell you that it's still nothing more than just wheat flour and water. That has been baked into an unleavened bread.
Uh-huh.
You know, a scientific test, you know, unless it's a Eucharistic miracle, isn't going to give you any more than that.
Yeah.
But at the same time, I said, I think that you can prove that the Eucharist is what the church believes it is, that it really is the true body and blood of Christ, because it will change your life. The Eucharist will change your life. You will live your life differently because you receive the Eucharist. And when you've receive the Eucharist regularly, you are unable to imagine your faith life without it.
Yeah, there's too many examples of tyrants who converted, people living terrible, sinful lives who, I mean, they essentially are that proof that you're looking for of all of a sudden Jesus comes into their life, they have this big conversion, they start living a Eucharistic and sacramental life, and all of a sudden they're just, like, they might as well be a new person, you know, like what happens at baptism, you know? I mean, I think that really is probably the best proof you could offer to someone, and that it's just so readily available everywhere and in every place where the church exists. You find stories that are just like this.
Exactly. And I think, you know, the spread of Eucharistic adoration in the church in, you know, over the last 20 to 30 years, I think has really been something that has led to a huge outpouring of grace. You know, the number of parishes that have extended periods of Eucharistic adoration or have started an adoration chapel, the way in which it has spread, you know, even looking at vocations in seminaries and religious orders, it's like, it's amazing the number of vocations that come out of parishes that have Eucharistic adoration. You know, extended periods of Eucharistic adoration, that even for our young people, as they build that relationship with Jesus and Eucharistic adoration, it disposes them to consider, it's like, well, what about committing my life wholly to Christ in consecrated religious life or in the vocation to the priesthood. You know, that, and even for people who are being called to marriage, it's like, you know, the Eucharist is a foundation of married life as well. It's what binds us all together as members of the body of Christ, because it's his body in which we share. But yeah, I mean, Eucharistic adoration is something that is really one of the most privileged kinds of prayer that we are able to engage in, because it is putting us right there in the very presence of Jesus, exposed there in the host, in the monstrance, allowing us to contemplate that real presence of Christ. It's just nothing sadder than Jesus locked away in a gold box. Yeah. You know, he needs to be out to be seen.
I don't know, being locked away in a pine box might be a little sadder than being locked in a gold box, but
this is true.
This is true. Yeah, yeah. So what advice would you give to dads or grandfathers who want to take their kids or grandkids to adoration, but they're concerned about noise, they're concerned about, you know, am I going to be a disruption or distraction to others? What are your thoughts there?
You know, oftentimes I think that, you know, people worry about bringing kids to adoration for that very reason.
Yeah.
That it's like, okay, well, it's supposed to be very, very quiet.
I'll tell you, as a dad, I'm very sensitive to this when I'm bringing my kids.
Yeah.
You know, I do a lot of
we
training.
We have the talk beforehand, Father.
Yeah, like,
it's
yeah.
like, listen, you guys breathe too loud and we will not get ice cream afterwards.
I'm not kidding. Like, at the door, I stop them to remind them about how to turn pages quietly.
Yeah.
Because they'll just be like, whoosh, yeah. whoosh.
I didn't know you could make that loud of a noise turning
but,
pages.
Yeah, and but, I think, you know, and I think that, you know, it is one of the things. I mean, kids often, it's hard for kids to really like sit and sort of like concentrate in prayer for an hour. But like, one of the things I would strongly recommend people who really want to be able to expose like their children to Eucharistic adoration, you know, their own kids, their grandkids, is, you know, talk, if your parish has like an adoration program or something, is looking at having like a holy hour, you know, that is for family, like a mm-hmm. family. We do that in my parish at the Church of St. Mary. We have once a month, there is like family adoration night. And they have dinner, they have like some games that the kids are able to play as well. But there's also, in our adoration chapel, it's like, it's just kind of known that time during the month, it's like, there are going to be families with young kids and the kids are going to be able to get up close to the altar. You know, the kids will probably be a little bit noisier than your average adorer. You know, that in all of those respects, I think it's an opportunity to really, you know, just even asking the parish priest, saying, hey, it'd be great to have like a family adoration hour.
Yeah.
Where we don't need to worry about our kids being absolutely silent, you know, or disturbing anybody else during adoration.
Yeah, go up to your priest and be like, hey, you know those deacons you have? Would you make one of them do this for me?
I bet that would go well.
We used to do that. In fact, my wife did exactly what you're talking about. She went to our parish priest, and he was overjoyed to arrange this. And like, that was something she kind of headed up for a while, was a family adoration hour.
Yeah.
And it went really, really well. And then kind of we got to a different season where she couldn't keep doing that.
Yeah,
but
I mean,
it was good while we did it.
Yeah. I mean, our adoration chapel, like we have a preschool in our parish. And so periodically, like the chapel is where the preschoolers go to pray, you know, as we're trying to teach them about prayer and everything. The chapel was always, even before we had the adoration chapel, where the preschoolers would go for their prayer time, just kind of teaching them how to behave in church and things. Well, you know, since it's become an adoration chapel, we don't disrupt adoration. You know, we don't repose the Blessed Sacrament when the preschool is going to be coming in there. We kind of warn the person who is assigned to that hour for adoration.
Yeah.
Hey, just so you know, preschoolers come on this day at this time for their chapel visit. And, you know, and people, you know, I think anybody thinking rightly realizes it's like, no, this is a great way to teach kids to pray. This
sure.
is a great way to teach kids from a very young age about the Eucharist. And yeah, they're going to be a little bit noisier. They're going to be a little bit squirrelier. But at the same time, it's a beautiful thing to be introducing kids, I think, from an early age into that spirit of contemplation. You know, and even if it's just for a shorter time,
Sure, and it probably ought to be just because of their kids, their attention spans. But, you know, of course, I just can't help but think of that verse where Christ says to let the children come to him. And, you know, we want to teach them to be reverent when you go into a chapel. That's a really important thing to teach your kids. But it's not irreverent for kids to ask questions, right, when they're in there. But if it's a normal adoration hour, it's like, shh, ask me later, you know, like, but to have them like an hour or a time, even a 10-minute period, like you're saying, where they can come in, be there, you know, they're not like running and jumping around, but they're allowed to be kids, be themselves in front of the Eucharist. I just think that that's a wonderful thing.
That's kind of what we do with our family adoration night, is we kind of let the families know, you know, you can go in and out of the chapel. You know, this is about teaching your kids to pray and spending time in adoration, beginning to get an understanding of the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. You know, but, you know, if your kids are like done after 5 minutes, it's like, it's not so highly programmed that everybody needs to be in there for the same amount of time,
right,
or anything like that. It's like, it's a come and go kind of adoration. It's like, if your kids are like done or about to throw a tantrum or something, you can like, you know, go back to the parish hall or something, not a problem.
Sure.
You know, that it's perfectly fine because, you know, kids are all different. Their capacities are different. Nobody ever wants to be a distraction to others, I think. But the beauty of like doing like family adoration periods is that it just, we let families know, it's like, yeah, this is the period in which you can kind of like come and go from adoration.
I have a rotation where I take my kids to adoration with me. Once a month, you know, take the next one, because it's really important for me that they see. I want them to know that I pray. You know, I want them to see a good example of a father praying, because someday, this is, you know, I know I'm going to have to set that example for what kind of men my sons will turn into and what kind of men my daughters will look for. And it's, you know, I typically start around 3 with girls. So far, I have not taken my 5-year-old son, because at 5...
He's built different.
Yes, he's built different. That's right. But it's just really great to, you know, get to see them there in adoration. I wanted to ask you about this, and I'm going to kind of put you on the spot here. So if you don't know the answer, that's okay. But I've always wondered, like, what is the history behind adoration? You know, I don't think that the apostles were doing what we would call adoration today. Do you know, like, who,
you know,
like,
I would
when
really
it began?
Say, I would really say that Eucharistic adoration probably came about in sort of the High Middle Ages. Because we don't really see it in the ancient church, which is why I think that there was kind of a lot of pushback against Eucharistic adoration in the wake of the liturgical reforms after Vatican II, because it was seen as, you know, it's something that crept in medieval times, and that this was medieval piety, you know, about the Eucharist. But I'm like, you know what? The church organically, the church's
piety.
Devotion grows organically.
Yeah. I was gonna say, I'll take some medieval piety up in this piece right here.
I mean, there were some people, I think, you know, after Vatican II that were trying to like recreate ancient liturgy or something, and had a total disregard for the trajectory and the way in which history of Eucharistic devotion had grown and blossomed, which blossomed exponentially during the Middle Ages, because we see, largely as a result of the Eucharistic miracle at Orvieto, this is when the Pope commissioned Thomas Aquinas. It's like, hey, write me a liturgical office and a mass setting, you know, in mass propers for the Feast of Corpus Christi. And, you know, Thomas Aquinas wrote all of these magnificent, like, Eucharistic hymns, you know, and just beautiful verses on the Eucharist. And we see at that
ergo.
Point in history that it's like, okay, this is when I think Eucharistic adoration really came to the fore, is that it's like, okay, we are, this is the mystery we are contemplating, you know, transubstantiation. It's like, okay, that was kind of like, I think, almost like the apex of that kind of Eucharistic devotion.
Sure.
You know, but again, there was this kind of like unfortunate reaction that this is somehow some kind of pious abuse, because to some extent it's true that there were people who did not have a right understanding, I think, of the Eucharist, and who really thought that it was, you know, sufficient simply to look at the Eucharist and not receive it. Again, sometimes people's sense of unworthiness about receiving the Eucharist, and that Eucharistic adoration was much easier than preparing your soul to actually receive the Eucharist in Holy Communion. That is not what the Church wants or has ever taught.
Yes.
However, correct. For a lot of people, Eucharistic adoration it was an abuse of the principle of spiritual communion, really. And in a lot of ways, I'm kind of like, well, by all means, correct the abuse, but don't throw out the baby with the bathwater here. Don't give up on the idea of Eucharistic adoration and what it can do in the Church, just because there are people who are substituting that for actually sure. receiving the Eucharist.
Yeah, I think of saints like St. Peter Julian Aimard, mm-hmm. who in the 1800s, that's basically he devoted his whole life in the early 1800s to promoting Eucharistic adoration. Even by then, it still wasn't as widely popularized. It kind of makes me think, I wonder if today it's as popular as ever. I don't know.
I would really venture to say so. I mean, the concept of like perpetual adoration chapels and things is, it's not, it was certainly not unheard of at all before modern times. But, I'm always astonished. One of the reasons the Basilica of Sacré-Cœur in Paris is one of my favorite churches in the world is that they've basically had Eucharistic adoration going on for like about 150 years nonstop.
Sweet. That's
they
what
established
I'm talking
perpetual
about.
Adoration in this expiatory shrine in Paris. And they started it when the crypt was finished, and it continues down to the present day. Through a couple of world wars, through all kinds of craziness in the city of Paris and everything. But there's this church that has had Eucharistic adoration going on for like 150 some years.
It's like, start it up year one at your parish right now.
Exactly. One day you too will get there. That's right. To the 150
yes.
year mark.
You won't. But somebody will, and it'll be because you started it.
I feel like that it just makes sense to spend time with our Lord. The more you can spend with him, the more you can become more like him. Right? We even talk about how like the average, you're kind of the average of the five people that you hang out with the most, right? I say before I was hanging out with Dave, I didn't say any stupid jokes. They were all really, really funny. And then I started hanging out with him, and I now say a lot of really stupid jokes.
He also used to be a lot worse looking, though. So.
Well, there we go. Yeah. But, as you hang out with more people, you kind of adapt a little bit more of their characteristics. You kind of adapt who they are, and it becomes you, right? Well, I obviously, as a Catholic man, I want to be more like Jesus. And so if I want to be more like Jesus, who is the icon of manhood, I need to spend time with him. And the Church has given us that beautiful gift of Eucharistic adoration in order to do just that.
Yeah, that's a perfect expression of it, really. I mean, again, if we become like the people that we hang out with, the people whose friendship we value, good idea to hang out with Jesus as often as possible.
Right, yeah, exactly. Okay, and so I say that just to also say to those who are listening who are going to say, okay, I'm gonna go to adoration, maybe even for the very first time. I don't want them to be intimidated or to feel like that there's a set standard of how long you even have to be there or what you have to do. The whole goal is to just be Eucharistic adoration is kind of the seed of a contemplative life that you may just spend time with your Creator, that he who loves you just wants to be with you. And make yourself available to him so that he can love you and you can feel his love, and then you can go out and share his love with everybody else, making, hopefully disciples of all nations. And so I just want to encourage the men out there who are listening, that if you don't have a regular holy hour and you're maybe intimidated by it or you're not really sure what to do, in this instance, it is okay to kind of ready, shoot, aim. Like, just go and spend time with him. It will not be a waste of time.
Exactly. And it's fine to start small. I mean, maybe it is, you're worried about committing a full hour or something right away. But it's like, just start spending, spend 20 minutes and then 30 minutes, and then an hour. And pretty soon you'll just find that you almost can't do without it in your spiritual life. I mean, if you don't, if you're not able to do your holy hour because you're on vacation or traveling or something, you're going to be like, oh, I'm missing my holy hour. It's like, and I really miss it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you know, I think, the, you know, for someone who's never been to adoration or who doesn't even really have a prayer life, doesn't have that relationship with Christ, this is going to sound very strange, you know, like, and it would sound like, what am I going to do if I go in there? And, you know, it's like kind of what you're talking about. But I think once you start to develop that and you start to build that relationship, then that's not even really the question that you're worried. You're not worried about what am I going to do. It's like, well, what do you mean, what am I going to do? I'm going to be with him, you know? And so the only way that you're going to build that is by beginning, you know? You just have to go.
Yeah, you have to start somewhere.
Yeah.
So, and for those who maybe, Father, what suggestion would you give for those who don't have adoration near them? Or like, you know, how would you go about as a layman, what advice would you give for a layman to approach a priest about either starting Eucharistic adoration or maybe like having an hour a week or, you know, something, you know, like what would you suggest that approach to be?
Yeah, and I think, you know, there may be people who, you know, live someplace where, you know, it's difficult, you know, for be able to access Eucharistic adoration, you know, having an actual adoration chapel. I mean, these days, even just finding a church which is open to be able to just go and pray, if not in before the Blessed Sacrament, you know, exposed in the monstrance, even just being able to go into an actual church and pray before the tabernacle is hard enough sometimes these days. Mm-hmm. And, you know, I think, again, you know, asking, you know, possibly, you know, just asking their parish priest about doing just a holy hour, you know, a week. You know, maybe that's where they start. You know, that, you know, and maybe even offering up their kids to, like, be trained how to serve for benediction. You know, that there are ways, you know, just, you know, Harrison Butker it. You know, the thing is, it's kind of like, hey, nothing wrong with an adult learning how to do what's necessary to serve for exposition and benediction of the Blessed Sacrament.
Totally.
You know, that really, yeah, I think, you know, just really, you know, finding some place that is open to be able to go and pray. You know, if not an adoration chapel, just any chapel where the Blessed Sacrament is reserved. That time spent in prayer, I mean, there's a reason why our churches are sacred spaces, because we do encounter the Lord. We can pray anywhere, but there is something more profound about when we go into a sacred, consecrated space to be able to pray. I mean, I think it's a beautiful thing that so many people these days have home chapels, you know, that are prayer spaces in their home for their family. You know, that's another great thing I think people can do. But of course, you can't reserve the Blessed Sacrament in your house unless you've got a very permissive bishop. So.
Yeah, exactly. Unless you're like friends with the Pope or something. I don't know. You know, Father, my last question, I was hoping that you could talk a little bit about benediction itself at the end of adoration, because the blessing at the end of adoration is a little bit different than other blessings that you receive.
Yeah,
can you talk about that a little bit?
The Blessed Sacrament is really something that is the most profound kind of blessing that can be given, because, I mean, literally being held in the monstrance is Jesus himself. You know, you are being blessed with Jesus.
It's not the priest doing it in that situation. It's Christ himself.
It's really, the priest's arms lift the monstrance, but, you know, it's being blessed with the Blessed Sacrament, which is the most powerful kind of blessing, really, that we can receive that is not an actual sacrament. You know, and benediction itself is something that is beautiful, because, you know, we spend time before the Blessed Sacrament in like a holy hour in Eucharistic adoration, you know, and we're contemplating him, you know, usually in this beautiful gold monstrance and everything. But to combine that with like kind of the ritual of solemn benediction, it's like with incense, with the prayers, with the Eucharistic hymns of St. Thomas Aquinas. You know, it really like elevates the experience of Eucharistic adoration when we're able to participate in benediction. In fact, in some ways, it's like I almost miss doing solemn benediction a bit since we started our perpetual adoration chapel at St. Mary's because I don't do benediction as often.
Right, yeah. Yeah.
The Eucharist is just sort of always exposed on the altar. And so, you know, but we do also do, like we instituted in our parish school, you know, we do quarterly, we do a, you know, I think the goal is to get up to once a month. Like we do all school adoration. I mean, we have Mass every Friday in the school, but we also have started doing all school adoration. You know, and there's, we kind of, we have some music in there. You know, there are prayers that the kids have prepared. You know, there's usually a little bit of a Fervorino homily kind of thing in there that the priest will do. No, but again, we wanted to expose kids to Eucharistic adoration as well. You know, and we do solemn benediction, you know, as part of that because it's really sort of just a holy hour we do with the kids.
That's great.
I want to apologize to Tony and Candy for throughout this whole episode, we have been yelling in the back of their heads.
I'm basically yelling into her ear this whole time.
I'm sure that I hope that it did nothing but take time off of purgatory for you throughout this whole time. I want to give thanks to the guys who are here with us on pilgrimage. We've been praying for everybody on this pilgrimage for a long time that that they come closer to our Eucharistic Lord through this pilgrimage and go back home and love our Lord in their communities and in their families. And so it's been nothing but a joy and a blast to be with everybody here. And especially a big thanks to you, Father, for saying yes and for being with us and the wealth of knowledge that you provide throughout the homilies every day. And as we've been traveling, you've given little just like nuggets of wisdom, like telling us, like, hey, make sure you pay attention over here. Here's something that, you know, we didn't know about. So I'm super grateful for you and your prayers and wisdom. It's been a lot of fun.
It's been fun for me, too. I get to indulge my religious history nerd a little bit.
All right, we're on the Lord's team.
The winning side.
So raise your glass.
And cheers to Jesus.